Well, let us return now to the Epistle of Jude, which we've read together, as we come for a third Sunday into this brief book of the New Testament where Jude writes not what he had intended to write. He was planning to write to these fellow believers concerning the salvation that they enjoyed in common, the common salvation which had been delivered once and for all unto the saints. But as he set out to write that, emergency arose. It became evident that there were false people who had crept into the church that he was writing to. And his intention of writing concerning the common salvation was thus preempted by the need to write and exhort them that they earnestly contend for the faith. There was a war underway. No time for a snack break. Instead, there must be vigilance and sobriety to earnestly contend for the faith. And so we noticed in one message from this book how that the apostle, or rather Jude, the half-brother of Christ, who was not an apostle, but indeed an inspired writer of Scripture, how that Jude explained to them in support of this exhortation to contend for the faith, that God, in fact, had shown that he is able and willing to deal with his enemies. And so there were the people of Israel delivered from Egyptian bondage, who in unbelief refused to enter a land God had promised to give to them generations earlier. And for the unbelief that refused to enter the promised land, they were consigned to wander and to die in the wilderness. God is willing and able to deal with unbelievers amidst his people. And then Jude points as well to the fact that the angels, in the presence of Christ in all of their power and radiance of heaven, rebelled against God and were cast out and were held in bondage, awaiting the day when they will be judged. God is able and willing to deal with those who rise against him. And then as a third example, Jude pointed out the fact that in Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness went rampant, and any testimony Lot may have had there as a righteous man against the wickedness of the city was unheeded entirely, if he spoke at all. And so the judgment of God, fire and brimstone, fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, exhibiting yet again that God is both able and willing to deal with his enemies. And so, that having been set forth, Jude proceeds to give encouragements to the people of God to whom he writes, encouragements for them to contend for the faith. And in addition to the fact that God demonstrated in those three examples that he is able and willing to deal with his enemies thoroughly and profoundly, Jude gives other evidences of God's encouragement in the battle. The fact that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of it. It is not an accident that these things happen. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. God has not lost control of his rule of the universe, but rather the rising of the wicked against him confirms what his prophets have said and demonstrates his sovereign rule. Not only that, but Jesus and his apostles had warned. And so when the readers of Jude's epistle find out about the false ones among them, that too confirms the word that Christ and the apostles had spoken, that there would be false men arise among them. Now, this morning I want us to consider what I'll call a profile of these wicked about whom Jude writes. What were they like? And the first two items we consider are a brief review of what we considered in the first message several weeks ago, as you look at verse number 4, where they are described with these terms. Certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We began this series recognizing how it is in this very age that the rise of lascivious behavior, that means shameful behavior, publicly enacted shamelessly, that is lasciviousness. Things which a half century ago, two decades ago, would not even be discussed in public or in mixed company, which are now the order of the day conversation, as the homosexual agenda is now proclaiming that you can be a Christian and a homosexual, and have even made their own homosexual churches. And as we read to you several weeks ago, the testimony of one who all her life felt that she was something other than what she was and found only condemnation from the Bible and the church. But then she found this church where, in fact, the Bible was shown not to condemn her sin. And she could enter and even be a clergywoman in that church and proceed on in her relationship with another lady. And it all be part of the body of Christ, Christianity. This is a conspicuous example of lasciviousness. The shameless indulgence in shameful wickedness. And this kind of thing was happening evidently in the days of Jude, because these against whom he warns were changing the grace of God into lasciviousness. We're reaching the conclusion, because I can do these things and there is no consequence, God must approve. Last summer, a young man driving past our home ran out of gas right in front of our house and came knocking on the door to see if we could help him out. And I knew we could. He didn't know that he was coming to the preacher's door, and that he might get faced with a witness about the gospel. And so as I was taking him to the closest gas purchase place for him to get some gasoline in the gas can that I had out in the shed, I began witnessing to him. And it's amazing how fast people like that get religion when they start talking to somebody who endeavors to witness to them. And he proceeded to tell me some of his church background, and how that he had a girlfriend he was going to be marrying, and she had had a child, they had a child together, but it must be okay because God has rewarded us with a child, and so our relationship unmarried is acceptable and okay with God, because he wouldn't give us a child if he didn't approve of it, would he? And this was the reasoning. God approves, after all. He's a loving God. He only does nice things. And he wants us to enjoy life and be happy and have a good time. And so his favor, grace, is turned into wicked behavior, which is defended on the basis that he is gracious. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. This is what we see today, is it not? As they proceed even to say, this is the way God made me. God made me this way, and therefore it must be okay. Never seeming to stop and think that it could also be said that God made the thief that way, and God made the murderer that way, and therefore that is okay. The profile of these ones against whom Jude is warning, and whose presence compels him to change his message and say, earnestly contend for the faith is that they change the grace of God into lasciviousness. And in doing so, verse 4 continues, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something we need to recognize. Jesus Christ has the crown rights to the entire world. By that, I mean what the scripture says when it proclaims all things were created by him and for him. There is not a thing in creation that was not created by and for Jesus Christ. Last night, a little bit after dark, my wife and I sat under a tree in our lawn and listened to the night bugs of late August. Noisy guys, aren't they? The whole air is a buzz, almost a roar, with the sounds of the crickets and the katydids and who knows what else as they sing out, and every sound they are making is made for Christ. It is demonstrating a creation that he made. Can you fathom it? That he made this little insect who can sit out of your sight. You'll never find him. And he can rub his wings together and make a sound that you could never duplicate. And another one across the yard or across the field answer to him. And back and forth they go, species after species, all of them making their sounds. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The sounds of the beasts of the field are testimony that they have a creator who made them and made them able to sing. And with all of this evidence of God's creation, the whole of it is created by him and for him, so that we must be sobered to joyfully realize that God did not make a one of us just for kicks. He didn't make a one of us so that we could build an empire and be a somebody. He made us in order that he, through us, might get honor and glory. That the beauty of our Creator might be seen in the wondrous creature that he has made in his own image. So that to live our lives for any reason other than the glory of God is simply to trifle them away in meaningless nothing, for which we must one day stand before God and confess, I squandered and wasted it all. Let it not be such for any one of us. And what we are seeing is that these who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, by doing so, are denying their very Creator. Because God made them to live to his honor and not to their own pleasure, to live for his glory and not to the gratification of their animal lusts. And to be ruled by the lusts is to say to the sovereign God, I rule myself, you are not my ruler, and thus deny the only Lord God. And that is the way with anyone who, putting aside the law of God and putting aside the purpose of God, he created me for his purpose and glory alone, that is the way of anyone who, putting those things aside, lives a life which expresses the idea, I live for myself. As the advertisement I would hear decades ago now, on the television, the radio, for some form of beer that said, You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. So that is the thinking of the course of this world, but it is absolutely set against the entire purpose of God, who created all things not to grab all the gusto they could, but to give all of the glory they could, to give a life unto our Savior's use and glory. This is what the choir was singing this morning. And that anthem that began with the very words of Christ to his disciples, "Abide in me. For without me, you can do nothing." What do you mean, without you, I can do nothing? I can get up in the morning, I can put my clothes on, I can start my car, I can drive to work. Now, none of us say that. But to engage in those heedless and mindless of the fact, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, all is to be done for the glory of God, to live a life of practical atheism, as if the sole purpose for my existence is my existence, is to live a life that is utterly cut off from the purposes of God, and parallels the thinking of those against whom Jude warns when he says that having changed the grace of God into lasciviousness, they thereby deny the only Lord God. Now, his description of them continues in verse number 8. Look with me at the 8th verse. He says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers." Now, the word "likewise" shows us that he is comparing them with what he has just said. And what he has just said is that God dealt with the people of Israel that rebelled against him, and God dealt with the angels that rebelled against him, and God dealt with the sinful men of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose lives were lives of lasciviousness against God. So, in the same manner, these teachers, these false men among the people to whom Jude writes, they are filthy dreamers. Now, you can see that the word "filthy" in our King James Version is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. It simply says that they are dreamers, but I think it's probably very appropriately inserted by the translators of the King James Version, because the description throughout the passage concerning these is of wanton, immoral, dirty-minded people. But there's a question as to the meaning of the word "dreamers." And there are two schools of thought there. There's one set of godly scholars that tends to believe that when it's described as dreamers, that these are false teachers who are claiming some special revelation from God. They've had a vision, they've had a dream, and God has informed them that this lascivious behavior is not lascivious behavior. It's okay, go ahead with it. And that they use the dream in the sense of a false teacher, a false prophet who claims a supernatural dream or vision. The other school of thought is that the dreamers are people who simply have a vile, erotic imagination. That they've got their mind in a rut of corrupted thinking, immoral, impure thought. Either way, it fits into the passage. And given that there is not absolute certainty on one or the other, let us recognize that both can very well be addressed by what Jude is saying. And as Jude speaks of these filthy dreamers, he uses three different descriptors in that 8th verse. And I might just, as an aside, make this observation. As you read through Jude, you will find repeated sets of three. Jude seemed to like to do that in his writing. And so in the first verse, it begins, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, unto them that are sanctified by God the Father, one, and preserved in Jesus Christ, two, and called, number three. And you find that threefold pattern repeated through the book of Jude, so that when Jude gives evidences that God is able and willing to deal with his enemies, he gives three examples. The people of Israel who rebelled, the angels that rebelled, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in verse number 8, he describes these filthy dreamers with three different terms. He says concerning them, the filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Literally, they pollute the flesh. These pollute the flesh either by acting upon falsely claimed prophetic vision that only leads to sin and contradiction of God's word, or they defile the flesh by indulging every lust their own vile fantasies may incubate. The bottom line is this: they are polluted people, polluted by their immorality. They have reduced themselves from the glorious and pure image of God in them until they are nothing more than the level of animals. A farmer who has a herd of cattle knows that any bull can come in and do the job of impregnating the cows, and he picks the one of his choosing, and the cows receive him. And that's the way it is. And the bull will mate with all of them. And the next time around, the cow will mate with a different bull. Doesn't even remember the first one. That's the way it is with animals. And when human beings created in the image of God operate on that level, it is the pollution of the flesh. They bring themselves down to the base level of the animal kingdom. That's what these filthy dreamers, Jude says, are doing. And for the protection of the flock of God, and for the defense of the truth of God, while they are doing this and saying, God approves of what we're doing, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, let the people of God arise and earnestly contend for the faith. This is not what God would have. This is in violation of the law of God. This is degrading to humanity. This is nothing but animalism, beastly behavior. The filthy dreamers pollute the flesh. But it continues on and says, second, they despise dominion. This filthy dreaming, which gives full license to all of the sordid lusts, and thus denies God's authority, stands opposed to any authority. And that's what it means when it says they despise dominion. They do not accept the dominion of God. They are their own. They can do as they please. They do not accept the dominion of biblical truth or of laws that are formed according to biblical truth as the laws of our land once were. Nor do they accept the authority of God's spokesmen who proclaim God's truth. No. Their wanton, immoral lifestyle, which they say is permitted by God's kindness and grace, they indulge and reject any authority that would say it is wrong. It must be repented of. It must be forsaken. Consequently, those who stand for what the Scripture prescribes come into their line of fire. Their ultimate rebellion is against God himself. And anything between God and men that represents the word of God, thus is in the line of fire as they battle against the Almighty. And Jude would have the people that he writes to understand that in their earnest contending for the faith, they are to expect that these false, disobedient, polluted souls, in fact, despise any authority that might endeavor to speak to them of the truth. And then it continues in verse 8 and says, they speak evil of dignities. Literally, they slander. They slander dignities. They speak evil of God. They speak evil of the angelic order that is there to serve God and enforce his ways. They speak evil of Christ's church. They speak evil of Christ's ambassadors, the apostles, and of all of those who will speak for the truth of God's word. They will speak against, they will slander. And it's interesting, the slanders that are thrown against the people of God. I remember my father's story, the founding pastor of this church who preached from this pulpit for so many years before this building was built and before that building was built and when there was nothing but the little white building next door. And as he was crying out against the theological liberalism that had taken over the mainline denominational churches, he was making all kinds of enemies. And the accusation was made that Don McKnight had been seen at 4 o'clock Sunday morning sitting in one of the bars up on Route 1 drinking black coffee, trying to get himself sober enough to stand in the pulpit several hours later. And of course, my father's response to that was, anybody that knows me knows it's not true. I don't drink coffee. But the slanders you see come against God's people. They are evil spoken of as they endeavor to stand for the truth. And so these polluted ones engaged in such reckless and unbelieving behavior speak evil of dignities. And as Jude gives that statement, he then provides an illustration in order, by contrast, to show how grievous and irresponsible and wicked their speaking evil of dignities is. Verse 9, the illustration. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, we do not have anything in the Old Testament that describes what Jude here cites. But we know that what he says is accurate and reliable because it is the inspired and inerrant word of God, and he refers to a dispute or disagreement that took place between Michael and the devil. And it was a dispute over the body of Moses. Now, we know who Moses was. He was God's chosen servant to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and to the promised land that God had promised their forefather Abraham centuries earlier. And God used Moses to lead them out, but because Moses on one point had been disobedient, Moses would not be permitted to enter that promised land. And so all that we know is the end of the book of Deuteronomy tells us that God took Moses into Mount Nebo, and there Moses died and God buried him. And that's all we know from the Old Testament scriptures. And yet Jude now adds to that knowledge the fact that when Moses died, there was some kind of dispute, a disagreement, and it involved Michael, the archangel, and the devil. Just a note about Michael, the archangel. There are seven archangels, evidently. Seven, the number of God's perfection and completion. Archangels, like an archbishop who rules over other bishops, archangels rule over other angels. And in the hierarchy of angelic structure, there are commanding angels and angels who take their command. And Michael is one of the archangels. And it would appear from other scriptures, for example, from Daniel's prophecy, that Michael is an archangel especially commissioned with the defense of God's people. Daniel tells how that when the devil would come to influence Persia and Greece against the people of Israel, that it was Michael, the archangel, who defended them. We read as well in the book of Revelation how that Michael is the archangel who led the angelic hosts against those angels that rose up to oppose God, the ones of whom Jude writes that were cast out of heaven. And so Jude writes of this event where Michael, the archangel, and the devil, in a sense, faced off over the body of Moses. And while Scripture does not record that event, we think we do know what happened, because there was a writing which no longer exists that was known well in the first century of God's church, a writing referred to as the Testament of Moses. And though, as far as we know, that writing no longer exists, although there may yet be a discovery that finds it over there in the Middle East, yet we know that it did exist because it is quoted so many times by early Christian writers in the literature that is available. And not only is it quoted by them, but it would appear that it is quoted so much by them that that lost writing could be virtually reconstructed by the portions of it that are quoted in the ancient Christian literature. And in fact, Jude seems to be speaking directly from that writing, the Testament of Moses. And what has been preserved through the early Christian literature quoting from it, let me read what we believe the account of this to be that Jude speaks of. Joshua, who was the assistant and successor of Moses, accompanied Moses up Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of Moses' death, and Moses died. God sent the archangel Michael to remove the body of Moses to another place and bury it there, but Samael, that is, the devil, opposed him, disputing Moses' right to an honorable burial. The devil brought against Moses the charge of murder because he smote the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. But this accusation was not better than slander against Moses, and Michael, not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." At that, the devil took flight, but Michael removed the body to the place commanded by God, where he buried it with his own hands. Thus, no one saw the burial of Moses. Now, that account, which we believe provides a historical background to Jude's statement, shows that the devil a spiritual power of immense might and proportion, came against Michael the archangel. One does not get closer to deity unless he is the very Son of God. But when the devil came with these charges, these slanders against Moses, not even Michael the holy archangel would contend with him, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is the level of awe with which the archangel holds in mind the spirit beings. And yet these wicked men of whom Jude writes carelessly and mindlessly hurl all manner of slander against God and against his law, and in doing so against the angelic beings by whom God gave his word unto men. This is the ones who are causing the problems among the believers then and today. They have no sense of reverence. They have no sense of a fear of God. They have no regard for spiritual realities or dignities, but rather, while polluting themselves and while dismissing the authority of God, they add to their iniquity by hurling slanders against God, by hurling slanders against his word, and slanders against the entire order of angelic beings by whom the kingdom of God is administered on earth and by whom his holy law was given. They speak evil of dignities, something that Michael wouldn't even do against the devil. They do against God and his administrative spirit order. Thus, verse 10, these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. That which they do not understand, it being of such sublime and august spiritual reality, they hurl evil against while their own lives are lived by the standards of the basic animal instincts. Whatever gratifies the flesh, they go to. I don't know much about horses, but I'm told that one thing you never want to happen if you have horses is for them to get into the place where the corn is kept, because they will eat and eat and eat, and the corn will begin to swell within them until it kills them. I heard a report from a Christian camp some years ago that had a herd of horses, I guess they come in herds, and seven horses had gotten into the feed bin and had died. They just follow their natural instinct to eat and don't know when to stop, and they kill themselves. And so it is, the natural appetites given unbridled license are the destruction of the very organism that imagines to be serving itself by the indulgence. The way of the ungodly is the way of death. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends, plural thereof, are the ways, plural, of death. Twice the Proverbs give us this warning. And so the warning applies to these whose profile we have seen today. And may God apply this in two ways to our hearts. First of all, as Jude writes it, that we might be driven of God to earnestly contend for the faith against all such. But second, doubtless, there are people here today who are in some way or another or multiple ways indulging in the very things that we've spoken of this morning, whether it be sexual impurity, or whether it be the license to the fleshly lusts, which denies the sovereign rule of God and acts as if he is not, thus despises dominions. Or whether it be the slander against those who stand for what is true, the narrow way that leadeth unto life. And for you, may the Spirit of God make convicting application to halt you as he did Saul of Tarsus on the road to destruction that you travel, that you might come in repentance and in faith to the one who receives his own erring children and forgives the penitent. Let us all stand together as we pray. Most holy God and gracious, faithful Father, may the word of God have free course in our midst and in our hearts this day. May each one be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. Wilt thou protect thy flock from such wicked ones who creep in unawares? Might we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? And may any present who've been described in any manner this morning be brought unto repentance before your throne and into your grace rather than wrath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.